Amen. Thank you, Larry. Today's text, this saying from the mouth of Jesus while on the cross, comes from John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, the 30th verse. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That three-word sentence, "It is finished," in the original language, is but one single word. That one word, tetelestai, is pregnant with meaning. So much so that the great British Baptist divine of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, had this to say. He said that all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken would be needed to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. It is altogether immeasurable. You know, Spurgeon was absolutely right. And there's no way that it can be unpacked and explained in a single sermon. But we need to consider it, because it's at the heart of what our understanding of the gospel is. But what did Jesus mean when he said from the cross, "Tetelestai," "It is finished"? Did he mean, "I've completed the task I determined to do," and that is to set the moral standard for every human being to follow? Did he, by his life and death, do nothing more than set for us a lofty example that other people were called to emulate? You know, that's the message that has been proclaimed for more than 100 years from liberal mainline pulpits in America. Former Methodist Bishop William Willimon describes it like this. He said, "Lacking confidence in the power of our story to affect that of which it speaks, which is to evoke a new people out of nothing, our communication loses its nerve. Nothing is said in many churches that could not be heard elsewhere. In conservative contexts, gospel speech is traded for dogmatic assertion and moralism, for self-help psychologies and narcotic mantras. In more liberal speech, talk tiptoes around the outrage of Christian discourse and ends up as an innocuous, though urbane, affirmation of the ruling order. Unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved." In other words, by following the humble example of Jesus Christ, even unto death, the world would be a much better place. If only we could do that. Truth is, forget it. We cannot do that. The example condemns. It does not convert. And in today's postmodern world, the preaching of the cross is simply discarded as irrelevant. George Barna concludes, he says, "The spirituality of America is at best Christian in name only. Americans desire experience more than knowledge, prefer choices to absolutes, embrace preferences rather than truths, seek comfort rather than growth. Faith must come on our own terms, or we reject it. We have enthroned ourselves as the final arbiter of righteousness, the ultimate rulers of our own experience and destiny." We, he says, are the Pharisees of the new millennium. What did Jesus mean when he declared from the cross, "It is finished"? Well, it could be that Jesus is expressing relief that his earthly sufferings and humiliation are coming to an end, and that soon he would be returning to heaven from whence he had come. You know, we cannot comprehend what it must have been like for the Son of God to take on human flesh and blood and to live as a man, the Creator becoming part of the creation. The Apostle Paul does his best to describe it in the second chapter of Philippians when he writes, "He, Jesus, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Understated at best. But consider, he was born into this world, not in a palace, but in a smelly cave or stable. He was not placed in a gilded bassinet, but in a feeding trough surrounded by cows and donkeys. The prophet Isaiah, which we read earlier, foretold that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And he was, from the very beginning. Herod's mutinous decree sent Mary, Joseph, and Jesus into exile into Egypt as refugees. Later in life, after he began his public ministry, his siblings thought he was nuts. He was driven out of his hometown by his neighbors. He was denied 3 times by the stalwart, the rock, the disciple Simon Peter, who even called down curses from heaven upon himself when he disowned Jesus. And he was betrayed by the kiss of another disciple, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. But even on a cross, the humiliation of Jesus continued. The taunts, the mocking, and more. All of that is now finished, or soon would be. But I think there's much more to the explanation in these words, this one word, tetelestai, that Jesus meant and he was saying in that declaration. And to that end, I want us to hear from the Apostle Paul. If you want to follow along, I'll read it in a moment. Romans chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 12 and continuing through the 21st verse. I'll read it in a minute. I think here in Romans 5, we're given one of the clearest explanations of the it that Jesus is declaring he had finished. And we cannot understand the work of Jesus Christ on the cross apart from the explanations that Paul gives us in the New Testament. There are many who say, "I love Jesus, I don't like Paul." You cannot have Jesus unless you have Paul. Paul unpacks and explains everything that Jesus came to do by way of his substitutionary life and death. Well, first of all, a little background. When you read through these verses, it's clear that Paul is making a comparison between two men, Adam, the first man, and Christ, and how each of them represented others. Verse 12 of Romans 5, I'm not going to read it, begins this way with the word therefore. It connects what Paul is going to say with something he has previously said. Now let me review that. In verse 6, he said, "Christ died for us while we were weak and helpless." The representation of Christ died for us. Verse 8, "He died for us while we were guilty sinners." Verse 10, "He died for us while we were in rebellion against God." And at this point, the apostle seems to anticipate an objection to what he's saying. And that objection would go something like this: how can we say that Christ died in the place of someone else, for us, anyone? And then the objectors would probably say, Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, say this: "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough." So how can Christ be said to have given his life for someone else? How can Christ represent us as our substitute, either in life or in death? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Hear what he says. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the comparison that Paul is making? He says, just as in Adam, so also in Christ. In Adam, what? All die. Because in Adam, all sinned. You see, when Adam sinned, he was our representative. And all mankind sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. The guilt, the penalty of Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. In other words, we come into this world sinners by nature. We don't become sinners only by choice. We choose to sin because guess what? We're sinners. You've got that sin and guilt imputed to us. It came from our first parent, Adam. He acted for us. He represented us. And so from the moment of his transgression in Eden, all mankind, Adam included, and all mankind thereafter, came into this world with the guilt and the condemnation of sin upon them, imputed to them. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2 as spiritual death. And we call it original sin, but original sin is denied in this sophisticated age. No, death is the inevitable result of biological life. If you're born, you're going to die. It's just a fact. Get used to it. There's no other explanation. Well, Paul begs to differ, and I'll mention that in a minute. First, I have another quote for you, and it's from the British philosopher, theologian of a different stripe, but still at points excellent, G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may have heard his name. He's writing, this quote comes from his book, Orthodoxy. This is what he says. Listen to it. He says, modern masters of science are much impressed with the need of beginning all inquiry with a fact. In other words, here's a fact. How do you explain that fact? The ancient masters of religion were quite equally impressed with that necessity. They began with the fact of sin, a fact as practical as potatoes. Certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. They essentially deny human sin, which they can see in the street. The strongest saints and the strongest skeptics alike took positive evil as the starting point of their argument. And so does Paul. So does Paul in Romans chapter 5. As in Adam, all die. Why do they die? Because of sin. Sin imputed to them. Listen, that's a lesson not only in theology, but in anthropology. You want to know what's wrong with the world? Read the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3. There you will have it. Humankind is the way humankind is. Why? Because of representation. Adam's representation. All mankind are sinners under the sentence of death because they were represented by Adam. Adam was the covenantal head of the human race. And Adam acted for all of us. Representation is at the very heart of biblical theology. And as I said, anthropology. It is specifically so in the area or the doctrine of salvation. Again, Paul's words, this time from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." In Adam, what? All die. When he sinned, we all sinned. He acted for us, the guilt, the penalty of his sin imputed to us. In Christ, what? All are made alive. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came into this world to deal definitively with the basic systemic problem of human reality and nature, and that is sin. Autonomy. It began in Eden. It's continued ever since. In Christ, all are made alive. Again, let me ask, who are made alive? All who are in Christ. Now listen, every one of us is in Adam. Every one of us is in Adam. Even if we are in Christ, we are in Adam. And I know that because one day we're going to breathe our last and die. We're all in Adam. The question is, are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? Do we have the life which Christ alone can give? And can give it because of his perfect obedience and his death of substitution on the cross. You know, I know that there are many who reject what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5. They categorically dismiss it because supposedly it violates all sense of justice. They say, Adam did not represent anybody but himself. He died because he disobeyed. Other people die. Why? Because they sin. They sin like Adam. But Adam had nothing to do whatsoever with bringing death upon anyone but himself. You know, it's interesting, is it not, that even infants die. And the question is begged. Why? You have the naturalistic explanation. To be born is to die. It's just a matter of when, not if. Or you have a theological explanation that says the wages of sin is death. How can an infant commit sin? He cannot. But an infant can inherit from his parents and his parents from their parents all the way back to Adam the guilt, the condemnation of sin. Listen, if we use our sense of justice as the ultimate criterion for judging the truths of Scripture, then should we not also declare that the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his people is totally unfair? If sin cannot be imputed from one Adam to many, humankind, then conversely, sin cannot be imputed from many to one. That is, the sins of the elect to Christ, the Savior. If sin did not come into this world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, then neither can the resurrection of the dead come through one man, Jesus Christ. It cannot be said that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. would that not be a violation of our sense of justice as well? You see, if our sins are not imputed to Christ Jesus, neither can his righteousness be imputed to us. We would be cut off from Christ. We would be personally obligated, as was Adam originally, to keep all of God's holy laws ourselves. It's up to you. And we know from experience, thank you, G.K. Chesterton, that sin is as obvious as the nose on your face. You can see it in the street. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I submit to you that is the it, meaning that is the purpose for which Christ came into this world, and that is why he could say, "It is finished." It was a cry of victory. It was made as loud as his dying voice would permit. You know, that one Greek word, tetelestai, is translated, "it is finished." Literally, originally, it meant paid in full. It was a term that was used in commerce. When you bought something and you paid for it in installment payments over time, you know, you get to the end and the stamp on the paper said paid in full. Some of you have done that. I've done that with a car, with a house, with whatever. How good it is to get to that day. I'm going to throw the pulpit down. Paid in full. And that's what Jesus was saying when he declared from the cross triumphantly, "It is finished." I ask you, has it been finished for you? Meaning, are you trusting in Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself? Bear your sins, the punishment for those sins, and reconcile you to God. I speak to those of you listening to me on the radio today. Think about that. Hear the voice of Jesus calling. "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, soul rest." Nothing like it. And thanks be to God for this great gift that he's given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Spend some moments now reflecting, thinking about it, talking to the Lord, giving thanks, whatever you need to do.